Father, we do need you all the time, and we are so thankful for your grace and mercy that you are the one who revealed our sinfulness through your Spirit by your word, and you also sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. Father, thank you that you convict us of sin and you take the heart of stone and you melt it, Lord God, that it might become repentant. We know from your word that your loving kindness leads us to repentance. And Father, we thank you that you use your word to bring us into a right relationship with you, but also that you use your word to continue to grow us in the image of your Son. Lord, we are so sinful, we fail so often, and yet you are so gracious. I pray that you would work in us today, that our hearts would be receptive, that you would teach us what you want us to learn, what you intended from this passage today. And when all is said and done, that you'd be greatly glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who have been saved by the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ, having repented and trusting in Him as Lord and Savior, for those of you who have been saved, at that point, God began the process of sanctifying us. He began the process of setting us apart from sin unto Himself. He began the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. And that's what He's doing in every situation and every circumstance in our lives. He takes His word and He applies it across our hearts that we might become more like Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we understand happens in the context of His sanctifying purposes is His discipline. You see, God is a gracious, loving Father who disciplines us for our good. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 29. You can turn there, verses 1 to 30. But also, I want you, as you're turning, to also turn to the New Testament. We're going to briefly read again, as we did last week, or actually the week before, Hebrews chapter 12. So I want to share that, and that will lead us into our passage in Genesis chapter 29. So first of all, Hebrews chapter 12. The Hebrews were on the verge of becoming weary and giving up. There were those who had a said faith who were hanging out with believers. They were ready to depart back to Judaism. But true believers were becoming weary in light of the persecution. They had forgotten some of the truth of God, and God is gracious to remind them and to remind us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, and that's Christ, obviously, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. And as we studied that passage, as we read through it, it's for God's sanctifying purposes through discipline that we endure these difficulties. He says, God deals with you as sons, as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness, or share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If you're a true believer, a genuine child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you and I will be disciplined. Because God is a loving God, and He is using circumstances, events, and His disciplinary hand within those to conform us to the image of His Son. Now, as we continue in our series in Genesis, we're going to see Jacob's interactions with his uncle Laban. And we're going to see that God's disciplinary hand is continuing on Jacob, that he is working on him. Jacob, he does love Jacob. And we're going to see in this passage, I believe, how we are to respond to God's loving discipline. Again, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 29? And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 30. And I had someone ask me a question this last week about, well, why sometimes do we go through little portions of Scripture and sometimes go through large portions, and how do we make that determination? And part of what I shared was that it depends on the flow of thought. It depends on the intent or meaning of the passage. And in today's passage, we have a long narrative that has a real basic point to it. And so we're going to teach through the whole thing. Now, in the New Testament, there might be parts where we're taking apart little pieces here and there, or looking at a narrative and looking at the pieces. But here, we're going to look at the first 30 verses of chapter 29. Now, just to remind you all of the context of the book of Genesis, this is a book written by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, initially to the Israelites who are ready to enter the land. It is certainly was certainly profitable to them, but also it is certainly profitable to us, for all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. We saw the reality that God, after bringing forth His perfect creation, in which it was very good, we see that within that we had the first history of mankind, where we saw Adam created more intimately, and we saw Eve created, and we saw everything was good, there was no sin. And then we saw how sin entered into the world, that Eve was deceived by Satan, yet Adam rebelled and sin entered into the world. Yet we saw God's beginning of His redemptive discipline starting, in which He prophesied and relayed that in Eve's seed, Satan would be crushed. And we have the prophecy of that. But yet we saw that sin began to proliferate throughout the world, to the point where God would bring forth a worldwide flood, a picture of judgment to come. And then we saw after the flood that even in the midst of that judgment, that as mankind increased in number, there was continual sin. Man rebelled and went on the plains of Shinar and built a tower unto the heavens when God had told them to spread out. And God then changed His plan, stopped working with the Gentiles at that point directly and the whole world. And He turned to bring forth His plan through one nation, ultimately to one man, Jesus Christ, who through Him would then bring salvation, blessing to all. Now, we've been looking since chapter 12 at the life of Abraham and then Isaac, and now we are looking at the life of Jacob. With that in mind, you'll remember that Rebekah, Isaac's wife, had twins, Jacob and Esau. And in their conception and birth, there was a struggle, a supernatural struggle, to relay, as God would reveal, the reality of who these children would be and His relationship to them. Ultimately, that the older would serve the younger. And we saw in Romans chapter 9 that Jacob He loved, but Esau He hated, that God does not save us based on our deeds or our will, but He saves us based on His sovereign, loving, gracious choice. And then we saw in chapter 25, Jacob beginning to live out his name. Remember when he was born, he was holding on to his brother's heel. He was named Jacob, or supplanter, or what you could translate that, deceiver. And we see in chapter 25 that he wrongly obtains his brother's birthright, shrewdly, rather than trusting the Lord, who had already made it clear that the older would serve the younger. Yet within that passage, we saw that Esau, his brother, was a godless man, a man who cared so little about the promises of God that he would sell his birthright for a single meal. We saw in chapter 11 or 12 of the book of Hebrews, the Lord God revealed that Jacob was a godless, immoral man. The real picture, a picture of the apostate, as we see. With that in mind, if you remember, we were in chapter 27, that Isaac in the flesh attempted to thwart God's blessing, promise by blessing Esau, his favorite, rather than Jacob. And Rebekah, Isaac's wife, Jacob's mother, plotted a deceitful scheme to have Jacob deceive his father into giving him the blessing instead. And we saw indeed that Jacob did deceive his father. And yet when Isaac realized that God had sovereignly, in spite of the disobedience of Jacob and Isaac's disobedience, had caused his plan to work out anyway, then he responded rightly. And we see in Hebrews 11 that he did bless Jacob and Esau by faith. He spoke of that negative blessing upon Esau, and he held to the blessing that he had thought was for Esau but had given to Jacob. And then we saw that from their worldliness, from Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob, that nothing but trouble came. That in response to Jacob's deception of his father, Esau was quite mad. In fact, he desired to kill his brother. And so Rebekah, instead of repenting, forms another deceitful plan to protect her favorite son Jacob. And she makes a stink with Isaac about Esau's wives and says that Isaac should send away Jacob to the relatives to get a wife that is not a Canaanite. And really underneath that is her desire to protect her son while Esau cools off for a few days in her mind, she thought. So what she thought would be a couple days turns out to be 20 years as Jacob goes to the house of Laban we're going to be looking at. And also we saw in chapter 28 that Isaac does rightly bless Jacob and he sends him away. And you'll remember as Jacob went away on his own, on his way in that 500-mile journey to Haran, to his relatives, as he was running from his brother and obeying his father, that the Lord graciously, in spite of his sin, gives Jacob a reassuring dream. We saw that portion, the Lord's ladder, or some call Jacob's ladder, where God was revealing that he is interacting on the events of earth, that he is sovereign, and he encourages Jacob with his promises that he would be numerous, and also that he would receive the land, and also that in his seed, singular, all the nations would be blessed. And lastly, that he would be with him, and he would bring him back to the land. A reassuring promise to Jacob. And Jacob responded. It seemed like he was fearful and reverent, and he named the place Bethel, house of God. And there he made a vow to voluntarily give back to the Lord a tenth of what the Lord would give to him. Now Jacob is certainly being disciplined. He's experiencing the consequences of his sin. He's running away basically from his brother. He's now on this journey by himself. Yet God is faithful to his covenant, and he reassures Jacob of his promises and his present. Yet that doesn't mean that Jacob is wholeheartedly following the Lord, as we're going to see today. That Jacob, now the believer, is a believer who is making mistakes, and he will suffer for those, but God will use those to conform him to his image. So with that in mind, how are we to respond, true believers, to God's loving discipline? Again, let's take a look at Genesis 29. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 30, and usually we read the whole passage, but this is a long portion, so I'm going to read each large section as we go. So with that in mind, we're going to see today, in the midst of God's discipline, that we must understand that God will use the circumstances and consequences of our sin and even difficult people over maybe long periods of time to conform us to his image. Notice Jacob arrives in Haran and meets Rachel. Verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked, and he saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. Verse 3. When all the flocks were gathered there, then they would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep, go and pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Verse 9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came out with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came about when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. So as we begin to look at our passage, it is a narrative. It's kind of straightforward. But there's some things that I think we need to observe as we go through it. What's interesting is this term translated, then Jacob went on his journey. Well, obviously it's in relationship to him being at Bethel and the Lord appearing to him in the dream and also reassuring him with the promises in that context, assuring him that he would be there, and Jacob responding, naming it Bethel, responding in worship. Then at that point, Jacob went on his journey. And that portion translated went on his journey is an interesting phrase because it's not the normal phrase for going on your journey. It actually could be translated, Jacob lifted up his feet. And you have to ask the question, when there's something that's unusual in the text, why is it spoken this way? Well, I think it appears that Moses, inspired by the Spirit, who wrote Genesis, wants us to understand, in light of what happened in the last chapter, where God was encouraging Jacob, he leapt up and he was ready to go. He lifted up his feet. And notice, he completes his 500-mile journey to Haran, which is north and east of Israel. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. So what happens next? He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. So he's arrived after a very long journey. He's fleeing from his brother's wrath under the guise of coming to get a bride, which is going to happen, as we will see. And yet within that, God has encouraged him that he is with him and faithful to his promises. And so he arrives at this well, and behold, some flocks. And then we have some commentary by Moses to help us understand. End of verse 2. Now the stone of the mouth of the well was large. When the flocks were gathered there, verse 3, they would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Now, why is all this being spoken of? I think we'll see in a minute. So what happens next? And Jacob said to them, that's those shepherds there at the well that are not watering, they're waiting, the stone's on there. My brothers, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. And then he asks a more pertinent question related to his journey, obviously, verse 5. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. Now, I would have liked to have been there to see what their intonation was when they said, we know him, because Jacob will certainly know him after a while, as we'll see today. Now, these shepherds certainly knew Laban. And so what does he say next? And he said to them, is it well with him? Is he okay? And they said, it is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Obviously, this is the time that she would come out with the sheep. Everybody's waiting for the stone. Each groups of herds would come. And they said, she's coming. And so this is very significant here. Now notice his response, which is very interesting at this point as I studied it. Verse 7, and he said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go and pasture them. It's interesting. I don't know what Jacob's trying to do here. Maybe he's trying to get rid of them. It's not sure. But they said, we cannot until the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. So basically, Jacob is trying to tell them how to do their shepherding at this point. He's a newcomer. And he's saying, water the sheep, go and pasture them. And it's my thought that possibly Jacob, having been alerted to Rachel's coming, obviously knowing that that's the reason why he came, is trying to have them move. And we know Jacob's a pretty shrewd guy. But the Lord is working on him, and there's still a lot of work to do. So evidently, Jacob's suggestion is not taken. Look at verse 8. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered, and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. And then we water the sheep. There are some commentators who say they're basically lazy shepherds that don't want to remove the stone. I don't think that's the case. Because you look at this, they said, beginning, and then later on he says, they roll the stone. There's a different they. Probably the owners of this well or whatever, they have to wait for them to roll the stone off. That's just the way it's done here. But as we'll see in a minute, Jacob doesn't follow this convention. Look at verse 9. While he was still speaking to them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. So we have Rachel, the daughter of Laban, who is Rebekah's sister, Laban's Rebekah's brother. We see Rachel coming with the sheep. And notice what happens when Jacob sees her. Verse 10, And it came about when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of his mother's brother. Now, it's interesting. There's a phrase repeated there. His mother's brother, his mother's brother, his mother's brother. Interesting. There's an emphasis on this Laban being Rebekah's brother and ultimately in the family, and thus Rachel being one who is possible for being married. So at this point, we see that Jacob actually waters the sheep and waters the flock. And then notice what happens next. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, verse 11, and lifted up his voice and wept. Obviously, he's overcome by emotion, and I believe his lifting up his voice really relates to what he says in verse 12. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. Now, not only at this point is Jacob quite excited with the potential of the possible spouse, which we're going to see, that his journey has been successful in a sense. Notice what happens here. She's excited too. End of verse 12. And she ran and told her father. Now, as I read this account, and I think about the account back in chapter 24, where Abraham sends his servant to his relatives to get a bride for Isaac. If you'll remember that passage, and we'll look at it a little bit today, but I'd encourage you to go home and read that. Abraham's servant was a godly man. And he bathed the entire process with prayer. And we see in that account him praying to the Lord to make the journey successful. We see him worshiping the Lord when the Lord God did make it successful. Now here, I don't see anything like that. I don't see anything relating to the Lord here in this situation. I don't see it at all. Indeed, in chapter 24, we have those incredible 67 verses of a godly servant. And we have some parallels. There was a journey. There was a situation at the spring of water. There was a girl running back to tell her mother. We have some parallels in this account also. Yet, what we read concerning Jacob and Abraham's servant are so different. They're so different. Abraham's servant sought the Lord in choosing a wife. He prayerfully was dependent on the Lord. He let him guide him and gave him all the glory and worshipped him. The Lord was involved in every aspect of that. Yet I see nothing of that at this point here. Jacob seems to be still manipulating his circumstances with his own wisdom. I see no prayer. I see no thankfulness to the Lord. Remember, the servant even recounted with Laban's father. He recounted his praise for what the Lord had done. Here, we won't see that with Laban. Two similar circumstances recorded for us by the living God, two very different mindsets. And I think, although Jacob's the Lord, we're seeing maturity-wise he's not there yet. He's simply maneuvering through his circumstances for his own desires, and this will come back to bite him. So with that in mind, it even makes me wonder if he was trusting the Lord like the servant, which daughter might have come out first? It makes me wonder. Okay, so then Jacob meets Rachel. But notice it doesn't take long for love to set in. Verse 13. So it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob's sister's son that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and face. And Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. So then Jacob has arrived in Haran. He has met Rachel, the daughter of Laban. She's exactly on the surface the reason why he came to Haran, besides running from his murderous brother, by the way. And right away, she runs in excited. She's obviously excited. We saw that back in the end of chapter 12. And so verse 13, so it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him. There's a lot of excitement here. And again, this parallels the story we saw in chapter 24, but yet there's so many things missing, and we need to remember that. And embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. Then he, that's speaking of Jacob, related to Laban all these things. Laban is so excited. His sister's son is here. And in the end of verse 13, it says, then he, that's Jacob, related to Laban all these things. And evidently, Jacob shared a lot with Uncle Laban. Now, we don't know exactly what he shared, but I'm sure he shared about his mother, Rebecca, maybe his dad, Isaac, maybe his brother, Esau. He certainly shared of what happened at the well. And this is certainly enough to convince Uncle Laban that this is really, truly his relative. Because Laban says, verse 14, Laban said to him, surely you are bone, my bone and my flesh. And then notice end of 14, and he stayed with him a month. So a month has gone by at Uncle Laban's house. And notice what happens at this point, verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be. And it sounds like a pretty nice statement here. But when you get to learn about Laban, you see later on, even in the chapters after what we'll see today, Laban is a shrewd operator. He's a shrewd guy. He's a smooth operator in this context. And evidently, Jacob has been hanging out as a relative, possibly doing nothing, and Uncle Laban needs him to work his keep. Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages are going to be. That's a kind way of saying you need to work. It's been a month. Now this is the opportunity to which Jacob springs into action to make his will happen. Notice what happens. Verse 16, now Laban... We have some commentary by Moses to help us here. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and face. Uh-oh, there's another daughter. Her name is Leah. Now the name Rachel means ewe, or speaks of a female sheep. Leah's name appears to mean weary. We're going to see she lives up to that name in terms of the things that happened to her later on. And the Lord sees that weariness and comes to her aid, by the way. Now we have some more commentary here. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and face. And this has been a statement that has been really translated almost universally at times to speak of Leah as being an ugly duckling. That she's probably an ugly gal compared to Rachel. And I'm not so sure that I buy that, and I'm going to share why. This term translated weak is translated most often in the Old Testament tender. It also speaks of soft and gentle and delicate. Could be weak, possibly. That's certainly possible. Proverbs 4, verse 3. When I was a son to my father, tender, and the son of in the sight of my mother. That's the same word used there. Proverbs 15, 1, same word. A gentle, or not a weak answer, but a gentle answer turns away wrath. But harsh words stir up anger. Now, given in the right context, it can mean weak. There's no doubt about that. And in contrast with Rachel being beautiful of form and face, the implication is that maybe Leah was not such. Now, man, there's nothing wrong with marrying a beautiful woman. But if that's the only thing you have, you're in deep trouble. You're in deep trouble. Because the most important thing is godliness. A woman who fears the Lord. Now again, I've always thought that Leah was probably an ugly duckling, but I'm not so sure. I think there's a possible contrast here to do with character and I versus outward appearance. It seems to be the flow of this that Jacob is all about outward appearance. It's possible. I wouldn't die on this interpretation. But it's possible that the implication was Rachel, in contrast, was not tender, but she was just simply beautiful. That's possible. But I'm not going to die in that. One thing we do know for sure is that Rachel was obviously beautiful in form and face. And there is a contrast. So here we see Verse 18, now Jacob loved Rachel. It's only been a month, but he's in love. He's fallen head over heels for her. So he said, I will serve you 7 years, this is verse 18, for your younger daughter, Rachel. He's clarifying who he's serving for, by the way. He's not saying the older one. He's saying, I'll serve you for the younger one. He's making it clear. So a month's gone by, and Jacob's head over heels, but I don't see anything about prayer. I don't see anything about rejoicing. God has guided me here. I don't see anything like that. I see, in light of how Moses has revealed these comments, that most likely it is the external realities that Jacob is focused on. It's quite possible. Now, we see that he clarifies it's the younger daughter that he wants to marry, but Laban, as we'll see, has a different plan. So with this in mind, we need to remember that there's some interesting things that happen here. If Jacob had been following the Lord like Abraham's servant, he wouldn't have had to run from his brother Esau. The Lord could have ordained the circumstance at the right time for him to go to Haran to get a wife from his relatives, not from the Canaanites. And in that case, he would have had time. He would have brought finances and money like the servant did. You see, the custom was to give the father or the family a dowry for the bride. Jacob has no such thing. So he's making an offer of 7 years, obviously, in light of that. He's going to do his time, as we'll see later on. He says he's done his time under Uncle Laban. So he makes a pretty handsome offer, I would say blinded by love or maybe lust, of 7 years of service. Sin has its consequences. This is the first element of it. 7 years are going to go by. Now, to him, it went by quickly because he was in love. But it's 7 years of time that didn't need to go by if he had not sinned with his father Isaac. So what happens? Jacob now at this point is seemingly ignorant of the conventions and traditions of the area. That's why I think that was thrown in a little earlier about the well. There was a convention and a tradition for the older one to be married off first. And he is simply ignorant of that, or he is blind to it. So what happens? Verse 19. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. Hey, sounds good with me. No prayer, no praise to the Lord. Hey, you're the guy. All right. So what happens? Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, verse 20, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. This guy, he's a romantic. He's passionate. And we're going to see this plays into Laban's deceit. 7 years seems like a few days, but Jacob certainly has been counting them, obviously. Look at verse 20, 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed. Sounds like he's getting out of prison, doesn't it? My time is completed, that I may go to her. Verse 22, and Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Boy, this Laban, he's a tricky guy. Jacob's going to be deceived here on his wedding night and get the surprise of his life. Look at verse 23. Now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah, that's Laban, and brought her to him, that's Jacob, and Jacob went into her. Verse 24, Laban also gave his maid Zilpah, to his daughter Leah as a maid. That's going to come in later. These maids that are given when these daughters are married off are going to come in later in the future chapters, so just keep them in mind. They were given as maids, by the way. Remember that, okay? Given as maids. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Oh, my. We have the deceiver being deceived by Laban. And evidently, Leah probably must have loved Jacob. Later on, we're going to see in Genesis, she is even concerned about her time with him. So what's happening here? Behold, it was Leah. Obviously, Leah is participating. Jacob, after the wedding feast, goes in to consummate the marriage. Mr. Passionate doesn't even know that it's not Rachel till the next morning. He has been deceived, I believe, by his own lust and Laban. So after a night of seemingly marital bliss for Jacob, what happens? So it came about in the morning that it was Leah. What a shocker. He's worked 7 years for Rachel, and he, the light in the first light, it's not Rachel, it's Leah. 7 years doing hard time in Laban's house. Can't wait. Behold, it was Leah. Now, I think at this point, Jacob should have been reminded of some events that happened in his life. I think he should have been alerted to some of the things that he has done. But I don't think he's responding to God's discipline. You see, he deceived his father. And yet Jacob is still messing up here. He is reaping, but he is not responding. He makes a hasty, lifelong commitment in the context to being blind to Laban's character, and blind, I believe, in the context of love. And maybe the Lord has had some things happen to you. Could it be the Lord is trying to get your attention? Maybe in the same way in which you have failed, maybe the Lord is trying to get your attention or my attention. You see, the Lord disciplines those in whom he loves. That's all of us who are saved. So after waking up to Leah rather than Rachel, the shock of his life, by the way, notice Jacob confronts Laban, and Laban shrewdly answers. Verse 25. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "Is it not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn? Is it not the practice of our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn? Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years." And the scripture says, verse 28, "And Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife." Verse 29, "Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid." Verse 30, "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years." So after having the shock of his life, Jacob confronts Laban. Middle of 25, and he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? What have you done to me?" And by the way, this is the same phrase that Pharaoh used back when he was deceived by Abraham. It's the same basic phrase that Abimelech used when he found out he was deceived by Abraham. "What have you done to me?" And Abimelech said, "What have you done to us?" So now we have the deceiver, the supplanter, Jacob, that's what his name means, being fully deceived on a major life level, and he is reaping what he has sown. The chickens have come to roost. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" And he was deceived. You bet he was. "Why have you deceived me?" Now it seems that shrewd Uncle Laban has his answer ready to go. He obviously understood that this morning would come when he would see that it is not Rachel, that it was Leah. And he has his answer ready to go. Verse 26, "But Laban said, It is not the practice of our place." I said it wrong last time. Now I'm saying it right. "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn." It's interesting. Moses gave us a little hint into Jacob's unwillingness to follow the practices of the area earlier when he just rolled the stone away and didn't wait. And here he's obviously ignored this reality of the area. And blinded by love, tricky Laban has used this weakness to deceive him. So Laban has another offer. Verse 27. "Complete the week of this one." Now, by the way, that's speaking of the week of wedding festivities for Leah. This is awkward, isn't it? "And we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve me with another 7 years." Yikes. Finish off the wedding week with Leah, and then I'll give you Rachel as your wife. But there's a catch. There's another 7 years. What should Jacob have done at this point? having been deceived, having consummated his marriage with Leah, thinking it's Rachel? What should he have done? Should he marry another wife? Should he have done that? Even though he was deceived? Absolutely not. But Jacob is stuck on the railroad track of his desire, and it will prove later to be a great thorn in his side, as so often are the consequences of our sin. Yes, he was deceived, but at this point, he should not have continued and taken another wife. Laban doesn't care. He's getting his two daughters married off in one situation. Jacob goes ahead. Instead of being reminded of his own sin, this is exactly what I did to my father. I tricked him. I deceived him. Instead of being humbled and stopping in his tracks and confessing his sin, he continues. And in spite of Jacob's sin, God will be faithful to him and accomplish his purposes. Look at verse 28. And Jacob did so and completed her week. Again, how awkward can that be? And Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. Verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed, this will play into our next few chapters, by the way, indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. Again, this is a clue for the next few chapters. He loved Rachel more than Leah. So far, we have 14 years of Jacob's life basically squandered in laborious work in the household of the deceiver Laban because of his sin when he deceived Isaac. Because he had to run from his brother Esau, so he didn't have any money to pay the dowry, which he is working off now for two daughters rather than one. So then it's a pretty straightforward narrative. God in his providence has allowed Jacob, because of his sin, to reap in the very same area in which he has sinned. Jacob, the deceiver, has been deceived. And yet God's discipline with believers is not punitive. His discipline is meant to instruct, because he loves us. Indeed, the scripture says, Jacob, I loved. So God's going to use these things in the life of Jacob, as we're going to see. And they are written for our instruction, that we would not crave evil things, that we would guard ourselves from idols. So with that in mind, with this straightforward narrative, what can we learn from this? Or what do we need to learn from this? First of all, I believe we need to learn to prayerfully trust the Lord and seek His guidance in all of our decisions, especially marriage. I want to read back now a portion of chapter 24 concerning Abraham's godly servant. Turn back to chapter 24. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, the 67 verses, but you'll get a picture of it. And if you were with us, you'll remember the account. And I want you to think about this account as I read it in light of what has happened with Jacob and the consequences that have come forth. Genesis 24, verse 10. Then the servant, that's Abraham's servant, by the way. This is after being instructed by Abraham. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of goods of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Hey, that's right where we are. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of the water at evening time. Oh, we got a well there, don't we? The time when the women go out to draw water. And look at verse 12. And he said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master. I don't see that with Jacob. Oh Lord, grant success with this, with the woman you would have me to marry. I don't see that at all. Look down at verse 19. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, this is Rebecca, by the way, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. Verse 20. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well, and she drew for all the camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. We'll see later on. He's praying when he recounts. He's in a state of praying in the midst of those circumstances. Lord God, have you made my journey successful? Then look down at verse 22, next verse. Then it came about when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels in gold. By the way, Jacob didn't have any money to give out, did he? And said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us at your lodge to lodge in your father's house? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. By the way, this is Laban's sister, by the way. And she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge. Then look at what this happens, verse 26. Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. What a difference. What a difference. Same parallel circumstances, slightly different. Worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth towards my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brother. Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. I don't see that with Jacob. He's a believer, but he's making bad decisions, and he is reaping, yet he's not realizing why he's reaping. Brother and sister, let's not make the same mistake Jacob made. It's written for our instruction. No prayer, which results in no praise, by the way, which results in difficulty and hardship and more discipline, by the way. Because of Jacob's seemingly outward focus, willingness to do anything to get a bride, he placed himself in a physical and spiritual position to be deceived by Uncle Laban, and yet God allowed it to happen. Brother and sister, we need to prayerfully trust the Lord in all of our decisions, especially when it comes to marriage. We need to trust Him to guide us in the way. Proverbs 3, very familiar passage, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Jacob wasn't trusting with all his heart at this point. Yes, the Lord encouraged him, but God was working out his sin through discipline. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil, and it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Abraham's servant had recognized the Lord had guided him. And there's no doubt in my mind that Jacob was guided by his own desires, or hormones, as some would say. It's my belief that it was a focus on her outward appearance that possibly caused him to choose Rachel over Leah. And that continued when they were both married. Look down, and the Lord actually has to intervene because this is not right. Look at Genesis 29:31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and He opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. I think it's probably pretty clear that Jacob was guided by his physical desires, for he even spent the entire night with Leah and didn't know it until the morning. Those who are following the Lord and trusting the Lord are guided by the Lord. Those who are not following Him are guided by their own desires. And this is evident in this case with Jacob, even though he's saved. Brother and sister, any decision, especially marriage, we need to let the Lord guide us. Just because the first one that comes to the well is pretty doesn't mean that that's God's will. Some of you are considering future marriage partners. What heart attitude do you have? Do you have that of Abraham's servant or Jacob? They're both believers, but yet drastically different results. Now, unfortunately, our society has placed a high premium on external beauty. And it seems as though many men, for them, that is the most important thing. And Rachel certainly was a beautiful woman in form and face, and there's nothing wrong with that. God made her that way. Sarah was a beautiful woman. Rebecca was a beautiful woman. But outward beauty should never be the primary reason for marriage. indeed, God reveals through Samuel concerning Saul this principle that man focuses on the outside, but God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, when Saul was rejected, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his outward appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Yet we as believers can see heart things about people based on their walk with the Lord. What do I mean by that? Proverbs 31:30. "Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Nothing wrong with outward beauty, but the inward beauty in Christ should be the most important thing. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We see this principle of what is precious in the sight of God. And we need to be careful that we do not make decisions based on our own desires, subjugating godliness underneath our desires, rather than putting godliness primarily at top and allowing God to bring forth whom he desires. 1 Peter chapter 3, "In the same way, you wise, be submissive." In the same way, as Christ, chapter 2. He entrusted himself to the Father who judges righteously. "Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any are disobedient to the word," even if it's a non-believer, "that they may be won with the word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." And then he says, verse 3, "And do not let your adornment be merely external." He's not saying don't adorn yourself. He's saying don't let it be merely that. "Braiding of hair, wearing of gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. For in this way, former times, the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." There's nothing wrong with beauty, men, but if that is your primary reason for marriage, you are in deep, deep trouble. Your primary reason should be their relationship with the living God. Ladies, don't focus on your outward appearance. I'm not saying dress like a hag or look like one. What I'm saying is focus on what is important to God. Focus on what's important to him. That you would be a godly woman. Focus on what's important to God and thus godly men, by the way. God made Rachel beautiful, that's okay. But as we're going to see next week, the Lord looked upon Leah's heart and responded to her prayer. Nothing wrong with beauty unless you're gaining your self-worth from it, ladies, and your esteem from it. If it's what you focus on, that's very wrong. Everything is wrong with outward beauty if that's what your focus is. Again, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So then, we need to prayerfully seek and trust the Lord in all of our decisions, especially marriage. Now, folks, when we do make decisions, when we make them and we make mistakes like Jacob has, apart from trusting the Lord, there are consequences. God's disciplinary hand will enter in, and often those consequences are in like measure of what we have done. And we should not be surprised when we reap what we have sown, but rather when we begin to realize we're reaping, which Jacob should have, and he will, by the way, we should submit to God's refining purposes. Acknowledge, yes, I'm reaping what I've sown, Lord, and I want you to refine me. Make me more like your son. I failed. I deserve the consequences. And let the Lord work on you. We will reap what we sow. Bob read this earlier, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, this will he will also reap. For Jacob, it seemed initially like there would be no further consequences for his deception. His father blessed him. His father sent him away to get a wife. The Lord had met him at Bethel, and he said he was with him. God was with him. He arrives in Haran, and there's a beauty running out right away. Everything is good, right? Yet time passes, and the reality of sowing and reaping takes effect. God, in his sovereignty, allows Jacob through the avenue of his own desire to be deceived. Now, as I say this, I found some very interesting parallels between Jacob's deceiving of Isaac, his dad, and Laban's deception of Jacob. Let me share these. Jacob deceives his father concerning the blessing of the firstborn. Laban deceived Jacob concerning the right of the firstborn daughter to marry first. Jacob deceives his blind father. Laban deceived Jacob in the dark. Jacob deceives his father pretending to be his brother. Laban deceives Jacob with Leah pretending to be her sister. And indeed, we're going to see Jacob continues to reap as Laban will change the wages that he has and deceive him. And later on for Jacob, even his own children, as Jacob had deceived Isaac with goat skins, so his children will deceive him with Joseph's robes dripped in goat's blood. Jacob is sown to the flesh. He's reaping. When you sow an apple seed, you get an apple tree. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, thus he will reap. Yet, brother and sister, the glorious thing is that for those of us who are saved, God uses our reaping to make us like Christ. God is a gracious God. And if you are reaping the consequences of your sin, which we often do, God will use that to conform you to the image of his Son if you are willing to submit. You're willing to realize what has happened and acknowledge it. You see, for non-believers, they're going to reap the consequences for their sins. They're going to reap the eternal consequences, for the wages of sin is death. But for believers, we're going to reap, but God uses it to conform us to his image. He's good. He's a good God who disciplines us for our good. And he's going to discipline Jacob, whom he loves, for his good. He didn't cause Uncle Laban to sin against Jacob. Uncle Laban did. But God is using that in his sovereignty to work on Jacob's heart. Submit to God when you realize you are experiencing his disciplinary consequences, which we all will, unless we're illegitimate, by the way. Submit to him and allow him to refine you. Don't try to run away. I find situations, people try to run away from them. It's God's discipline to refine you. Sometimes it comes through difficult people. Sometimes it is over long periods of time. Submit. It is for discipline that you endure. Verse 7 of Hebrews 12. For God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline from which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers who to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we would share in his holiness. And God's a gracious God. When you confess your sin, you submit to his discipline, he's with you. Yes, there's difficulty. It is painful, but he wants to train you by it. He loves us. He's gracious. Sometimes in his grace, he removes consequences. Rarely, but he is very gracious. But more often than not, we do reap what we have sown. Yet God is gracious for the believer. You see, if you look in Scripture, true believers who experience God's discipline, submit to it. Look at David. David submitted to God's discipline, by the way. The Lord God allowed his child to be killed. He said the sword would not leave his house. David submitted. You can read 1 Samuel. You can read Psalm 51. We need to submit to the consequences rather than running away. And as I shared, sometimes these consequences come in the forms of difficult people like Uncle Laban and situations. Maybe it's a job situation, family situation, whatever it might be. I'm not talking about compromising and sinning. I'm talking about difficulty that has come your way. Could it be, in like kind, God is allowing you to reap what you have sown? He'll do that with all of us because he loves us. Submit to it. Let him change you from it. He's doing good. We see they're also long-lasting. It's going to be 20 years for Jacob, 20 long years. But God's going to work through that. God's going to work on him. So then, we've seen today the Lord begins his work on Jacob in the crucible of Laban's household. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Jacob reaped, sowed deception, and he reaped deception. Seemed like everything was good, but it wasn't. But yet God's purpose is for good, not for bad. If you're a non-believer here today, you will continue to sow to sin and sin. You may not experience any big consequences. You may not. But God has made it clear the wages of sin is death. You will reap eventually. You see, God is not mocked, and sin must be accounted for. And if you die in your sins, you will pay eternally the punishment of hell for your sins. You will reap what you have sown. But God is gracious. He sent his son Jesus to die in our place. He bore the penalty that we deserved. That's grace. And if you're willing to acknowledge your sin and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, he'll save you. And you will reap eternal life rather than eternal death. And lastly, for those of us who are believers, submit. Submit to his discipline. He disciplines us all. Don't try to get out of it. Let him work his good in you. Let him work his good in us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account. I pray that we would learn from it, that we would learn from the contrast between what you shared concerning Abraham's servant and Jacob. Father, I pray we would learn from Jacob's mistakes rather than making them ourselves. And Lord, when we do fail, when we reap what we have sown, Lord God, may we see your hand as good, conforming us to your image. Whether it's relational, financial, whatever it might be in the church, whatever it is, Lord God, may we submit to your loving discipline that we would share in your holiness. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.